I were to ask most of you why we celebrate Christmas, why are we doing this today, why we celebrate Christmas around the world, I would imagine that virtually everyone here would give me the right answer. You would all say it's a celebration of Christ's birth. But that really doesn't answer the question, does it, if you think about it? I mean, we all like celebrating birthdays with our friends and family, but we don't expect the whole world to celebrate with us. So we need to think carefully about why we treat the birth of this one person differently than the birth of everyone else who's ever been born. What makes Jesus' birth unique among the births that have happened throughout human history? You see, if we forget this, then Christ's birth just soon just fades kind of into a kind of a religious tradition, a sort of minor theme to the gift-giving of family with family that we all love. You know, you can't spend much time around me without knowing that I love to give gifts. I know many of you do too, and it's great fun to get them. It's wonderful spending time together with our family and over special food, celebrating. It's a time of feasting, as it should be. But I think if we understand what makes Christ's birth so unique among the births on the earth, I think it's going to add a significant dimension to the celebration that we enjoy with our family and friends. So today, like we already said, many things about today's service are different. And this is going to be more of a meditation than a regular message. But for the next few moments, I would like to consider with you why Christ's birth was completely unique among all the births in our world. I thought when I was preparing this that I could actually do some apologetic work about how we don't have to set aside our scientific brains in order to go this, but that would require a 45-minute message, and I'm only going to give you a 15-minute or so. That'll have to come another time. So I'm making some assumptions and presuppositions today as I come at this message. Let me read a passage that's already been read in the service that gives us some startling facts about Jesus' very unique birth. If you have a Bible, you can turn in to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 35. If you don't have a Bible, it will appear, I believe, on the PowerPoint overhead. Luke chapter 1. And I'll start to read the part where the angel is speaking to Mary, and this is what the angel says to Mary, starting at verse 31 and finishing at verse 35. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Let me just pray. So, Father, as we come to this very familiar theme that we celebrate year after year, we pray that you'll give us some insight today from your word. We recognize that the things that we will cover in the next few minutes cannot be believed unless your Holy Spirit gives us understanding and conviction and insight into it. This is something that I can't convey, and surely we can't give it to ourselves. And so I ask for that right now. I ask for the Holy Spirit's work in doing what only he can do, in bringing us to understand what is special and unique about Jesus' birth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I just want to focus primarily on just one verse, verse 35 of our text. Mary, of course, knows that babies don't appear out of nowhere. That's why she asked the question, how can this possibly be, since I am a virgin? And the answer that the angel gives is astonishing in verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you," he says. Now, I want you to think briefly with me about the word overshadow. It's a rare word. As you know, most of you would know this, that the Bible in the original language was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Hebrew and some Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. That's an ancient form of Greek. It bears some similarities to modern-day Greek, but it's different. It was what was used by the everyday language Greek that was used and spoken in the Roman Empire. Well, before the time of Christ, because Palestine was under Roman rule, about 70 scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and it was called a Septuagint. So we can sometimes find out the way that the Greek words were used in the original New Testament by looking at the Septuagint, because it was at around the same time in human history. Now, as we look at the Greek word for overshadow that we find in Luke 1:35, we find in just two or three incidents in the Old Testament that it is used, and one of them is Exodus 40:34, and it's a verse that talks about the Shekinah, that is the glowing, effervescent, brilliant splendor of God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God descending upon the tabernacle after it had been built. The tabernacle was kind of the mobile version of the temple before the massive temple was built in Jerusalem many years later. Exodus 40:34 says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, the word that's translated covered in Exodus 40:34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, it's exactly the same word that is used here in Luke 1:35 that is translated overshadowed. In both places, it means the powerful presence of God coming down in glory to the earth. But here's the difference. In the Old Testament passage, it's talking about God's glory and presence in a special way coming down in a location, a kind of a temple building-like location, where his presence will be manifested in a special way. As we know, God fills the heavens and the earth. But in a special way, he was going to manifest his presence at that place. But in the case of Mary now, God is making Mary's womb the unique manifestation of his presence. Mary's womb is going to become the Holy of Holies, where God's glory settles. In other words, this is not going to be a natural conception. This is going to be a supernatural conception. It's in, really, properly speaking, we talk about the virgin birth of Christ. That's not really what happened. It's rather the virgin conception. She was a virgin and she conceived, even though she was a virgin. Jesus' birth then is totally unique, completely different from every other conception that's ever existed in human history. And we must not think of Jesus as some kind of a freak of nature, that is, some kind of a divine human hybrid, kind of half God, half human, a kind of a spiritual cyborg. No, the church has always maintained that Jesus is one person possessing two natures. One person possessing two natures. The full nature of a human and the full nature of God. And these natures are together, and yet they are neither confused nor mixed. They were held together in perfect symmetry when Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Listen to how the theologian Wayne Grudem describes this mystery. He says the following words: "The virgin birth alone ensured both the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus. If God had created Jesus a complete human being in heaven and sent him to earth apart from any human parent, it is difficult to see how he could be truly a man. If God had sent his son into the world through both a human father and mother, it is difficult to see how he could be truly God. Rather, God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit." Now, why was this even necessary in the first place? Now, here, my friends, is the amazing part in all of this. The Bible declares that God created us to know him and love him and to be in relationship with him. But that relationship very early on was broken by our desire to rule over ourselves rather than have God rule over us. That desire to rule over ourselves, to self-autonomy, and let God, telling God to shove off, and we want to rule our life our own way, that is the essence of what the Bible calls sin. Now, all the different little titles of sin that we think about and use really refer to that basic attitude of independence from God, living life as if God didn't exist. And this sin is no small thing according to the Bible. Oh no, it is a powerful thing. It takes over lives. It takes over our hearts and it controls us. So the interesting thing is, even while we decide that we don't want to be controlled, we actually end up being controlled. We become enslaved by our passions and desires. I remember many years ago sitting with many of the Japanese businessmen that I was meeting with at the time. We lived in Japan for 12 years. And I said, you know, everybody knows that unselfishness is better than selfishness. We all know that instinctively, right? So here's my question. Why don't we just stop? Why don't we just stop being selfish? Why don't we just make a decision today to stop being selfish? We had a long discussion about that. Friends, the reason we can't stop is because we're enslaved. We cannot stop because we are under the control of sin. And so all of humanity has kind of gone one of two basic ways to try to deal with this. The first basic way is the religious observance way. People try to fight sin by being good, by being religious. But instead, what they find is as they go to church and as they go to different religious things in various religions around the world, they find themselves condemned by the exacting requirements of God's moral law. I mean, how good is good enough? And besides that, even while we're trying and striving to be good, we still have the problem of sin. We still have this power that is taking over our lives. And how do we deal with not only how it manifests itself, but the eventual consequences that are sure to come? No, my friends, religion and human attempts at goodness doesn't have the answer. And then others just gave up altogether, kind of give themselves over to their desires. They try to create meaning for themselves by filling their lives with possessions or pleasure or status symbols. And these, of course, make us feel good and seem to inject meaning into our lives for a season. But anyone who's ever pursued these things knows that they don't last. They don't really give true peace. And sin's power is still left untouched. So we have the religious solution that fails, and we have the irreligious solution that fails. The sad fact is that humans are utterly incapable of saving themselves or dealing with the power of sin's control in their lives. I was just sitting down with a friend of mine just a few days ago, telling him this very same thing, and he said, "Well, are you telling me that the situation is hopeless?" And I said, "Yes. Now you're getting it. The situation is absolutely hopeless." Or so it would seem. If we cannot save ourselves, how can we be saved? Well, the Bible says there's only one possible way. God would have to do it for us. God would have to come and suffer the terrible consequences of our rebellion himself. God would have to die in our place. Only sheer love could motivate him to do such a thing. But not only that, we have a major problem. How can this possibly happen? How can God die? You can't kill God. God can't die. Unless, of course, God were to join himself to our humanity, if he were to add himself, add to his eternal infinite deity humanity, a human nature and body, if the Son of God added humanness to himself, he could become physical. He could be capable of death. So God the Son became a human being. He was born as a baby. It looked just like every other birth, but it was different. And as Ron remarked in his prayer, already at the birth of Christ, the cross, the shadow of the cross was over the cradle. And my friends, this is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why Jesus' birth is completely unique. You see, our gift-giving at Christmas is so appropriate because it is a small reflection, a dim reflection, really a celebration of that ultimate gift, the gift of God himself becoming a human being so that he could be capable of dying as our substitute on the cross someday, dying in our place for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So the question, of course, is this: have you entered into the relationship that God is offering to you in Christ? Or are you still running your own life, your own way? You see, the only appropriate way of responding to this ultimate gift where God actually gives himself for you is by you giving the boomerang, the echo effect, and you give the gift of yourself back to him. Have you ever done this? You can do that today. This Christmas, you can exchange gifts with Jesus. He gives himself to you, you give himself to him, and it'll change your life for forever. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pray. You know, prayer is, prayer I think is one of the most misunderstood things. It's the easiest thing and yet it's very difficult. Prayer is just opening your heart up to God. And this is kind of the way that I prayed. I'm telling you, many years ago, I was about 18 and a half when I gave my life to Christ. I had fought him for years. I had resisted him for years and years. And I remember where I was at the time where I just yielded myself finally to him, stopped the war against him. And it really involved three parts: sorry, thank you, and please. Sorry, thank you, and please. So I'm just going to include that, what I said to him many years ago, and maybe you can follow along in your own heart. And so, Father, we just thank you for the gift of your Son. And we are sorry for the ways that we have resisted you, resisted your rule. We've really hated you. We have been rebels against the one true King. Thank you. Though we will never understand, we are so grateful. We thank you that you came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That it will never be about what we have done for you, but it will always be about what you have done for us. That is why it is called the gospel, the good news. It surely is good news. And we want to say, please, please take over our life. We put our trust in you. We take our trust away from ourselves, and we put our trust in what Jesus has done for us. That is all our hope. That is all our trust. Please, Lord Jesus, take over our lives and guide us. And Lord, may this Christmas be a Christmas where we receive the greatest gift, the gift of God Himself, and start the best of relationships, a relationship with God Himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.